Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read a verse, and I want you to see the verse above it because it's connected, but you're not going to catch it unless we read this verse first. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, "But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, we know most of the time we're thinking of future events, things that God has for us in heaven, and certainly that is applicable to that type of understanding. We could say, well, I can interpret that as being, you know, things that are going to be in heaven that I never imagined in my mind. They're going to be greater than I have ever heard about. Sure, that's all true. But now I want you to read the verse right before that and see exactly what this verse is talking about. In verse 8, it says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, is he talking about future in heaven there? No, he's talking about Jesus coming down here to this earth. And in that context, and it's connected to verse 9 with that word, but. In that context, the Bible's telling us, "I hath not seen, neither heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him here on this earth." Now, and what we find today among so many Christians is this blah attitude that, all right, I'm going to wake up, today's going to be like yesterday. Oh, Lord, please come, take me out of this. And it's one thing, one day after another, the usual humdrum of things. And we fail to recognize that God is a God of surprises. We fail to recognize when we get up in the morning, I wonder what God has in store for me today, because my eye hasn't seen it yet. My ears haven't heard it yet. It hasn't even entered into my heart the things that God has prepared for me for this day. And there are hardly any Christians that begin the day that way. And that's one of the reasons why you find so many defeated believers in this day, because they don't recognize the true awesome power of our God. Let's take a look at some of these things that he surprised people with. Over in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. In verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." Now that's a surprise. These people came from well over 1,000 miles away. There weren't airplanes. There was no public transportation. These people basically had to hoof it. And maybe it was on camel hooves or whatever, but that's not the most comfortable way to fly. And they went all this distance because they wanted to see the Messiah. Now, this was several years after Jesus was born. And from all indications, when the star appeared in the east, that was the starting point at which these men began their travels. It took them a couple years to get there, but they finally did. That's kind of surprising, that God would choose to reveal this to someone who is that far away. Why? There were so many people in Jerusalem. There were people in Bethlehem. There were people in Nazareth. There were people all throughout Israel. Why did he reveal this wonderful truth to people who were so far away when he knew that they would be motivated and excited about taking a trip to see the Messiah? Why did he put them through all this? Why not wait until later on when the church came into being and there would be apostles and missionaries going out, evangelists going out around the world? Let them hear then. But God doesn't do things according to our logic. And when you look at the Christmas story, you find over and over again, almost everything that God did was designed in His wisdom to defy man's logic and reasoning. He did things that people never heard of before. He did things that people had never seen before. And it never even entered into their minds and into their hearts that it could be done that way. But God was in the business of doing things His way. Over in Luke chapter 2. Now keep in mind that the wise men arrived several years after Jesus was born. However, on the very night that Jesus was born, we have some other visitors who came. Luke chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you. Wait a second. This wasn't a public announcement. This is one angel sent to shepherds in a field. This wasn't publicly proclaimed. Now, you need to look at things the way God sees it. He enjoys working through people. Is it possible that angels could proclaim the gospel throughout all of Israel? Could angels do that? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that when the remnant of Jews who are believing in the Messiah are taken into the wilderness area and preserved there, and all of us are already gone, the Bible tells us that the angels will proclaim the gospel from the heavens. The angels are actually going to broadcast the gospel to the people of the earth. I don't know how it's going to be done. Hasn't entered into my mind. I've never seen anything like that. Never heard of anything like that. But God says it'll be done that way. And the angels had the ability to do it. And they will. But here is something so significant. The birth of the only begotten Son of God. And it isn't being broadcast by angels. Why not? Because there were shepherds there. There were shepherds who were believing. There were shepherds who really had their act together, and they knew that there was a God in this universe who loved them. There was a God who, when they repented of their sins, would forgive them. There was a God in heaven who promised that He would send His Messiah. They knew all those things already. And so the angel came. Now notice, this is singular. For unto you is born this day. He didn't say to all Bethlehem, didn't say to all Nazareth, all Judea. He said to you. A very personal message sent from God to shepherds. Now that in itself is interesting because they weren't sent, the angel was not sent to the theology school on the Temple Mount. And yes, there was one, right within the confines of the temple area itself. It wasn't sent to the high priest. It wasn't sent to all the religious leaders of Jerusalem. But here were people out on the field, people who worked for a living every day, had to get up early, and I'm sure these people, because of wayward sheep, would get kind of frustrated and lose sleep from time to time. These were people who knew what it was to go out on a limb, a cliff, and pull out a sheep and risk their own lives in doing so. Here were men who had an understanding about God's earth, didn't live in a virtual reality. Here were men who dealt with reality, period. And God chose to come to them. It doesn't sound logical. It doesn't sound reasonable. And there have been theologians who came up with the idea that God really missed the mark. He should have gone to Jerusalem. The angels should have appeared at the temple. And the angels should have given all the information right there and then to all the religious folks. But he didn't. It was just lowly shepherds watching their flock by night. Doesn't sound reasonable. Doesn't sound logical. And you know what's interesting, too? It doesn't say that the shepherds were there praying. It doesn't say that the shepherds were waiting any minute for an answer for God to speak to them. I think that's interesting. It doesn't say that the shepherds were there having a Bible study. What does it say they were doing? Watching their sheep by night. God surprised them. Do you wake up in the morning with the expectation that somewhere along the line, God is liable to do something that could surprise you? Or have you automatically set in your mind a clock that goes every day the same pace, the same ways, and in doing so leaves out the power of God to affect your life? Later on, when Jesus was brought to the temple for circumcision, there were two people there that were waiting for the Messiah. And interestingly, no angel appeared to them. No heavenly host suddenly came to them by night and said, "The Messiah has come." But they saw Mary and Joseph enter with the baby. They saw the ritual being performed. And they knew from the confirmation of God's Holy Spirit, that's the one. He's the Messiah. Now again, here they are in the midst, especially Anna and Simeon. There they were on the temple. The Bible tells us that Anna actually lived on the Temple Mount, in the confines of the temple, and she served God night and day. And you would think that out of all those religious people who day after day studied Scripture, that there would be someone along that line who would say, "Whoa, I think the Messiah is here." But God didn't speak to any of them, or if he did, they didn't listen. But two people nobody knew about before, Anna and Simeon, God spoke to their hearts and placed in their minds something that no man had ever seen before, nobody had heard about. And placed in their hearts something that went beyond their expectations. The very fact of where Jesus was born is another contradiction against man's logic. Where would you give birth to a king? I mean, what is the logical place? I mean, if you have a king in England, where would be the logical place for that child to be born? It would be the logical thing for him to be born where all the facilities were the best, probably near London. If you had a czar that was about to be born, a child that was going to ascend the throne in Russia, Where would you want that child to be born? Near the Capitol, where all the medical services are. And again, God deliberately, intentionally, as a part of his plan to show up man's foolishness, decided that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Old Testament scripture in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Obviously, who's that talking about?
Jesus.
And he says, here's this little town. Out of the thousands of towns in Judea, and God says, I'm going to pick this one. It's remote enough. It defies man's logic enough. This is what I'm going to do. I think one of the interesting lessons that we learn from all of this is that God wants to work through people. Certainly, he could have broadcast the announcement of Christ's birth by the angels. And you know, by human logic, that would have made a huge impression on the religious people in Jerusalem. Well, we saw angels. They proclaimed that he was born. Isn't it amazing? And surely, having seen the angels, and many people were co-witnesses with me, they saw the angels. Therefore, this must be the Son of God. But it didn't happen that way, did it? God chose kind of a backdoor approach to presenting his son. A little town, Bethlehem, with common people, shepherds, until a couple years later when the wise men came, who would go out and proclaim who this was. I think it's astounding, the brilliance of our God, but also this part of his plan that he wants to use people. When the shepherds saw Jesus and knelt before him and worshiped him, when they got up and left that manger, the Bible tells us they went throughout all the people around telling them who this was. God used people. When Anna, an old woman, most people would say, you know, chalk it up, she's going to die shortly. What use has she? What physically can she do? When she saw Jesus, her spirit was stirred with excitement over the fact that she was able to see prophecy fulfilled. And the Bible tells us that she went throughout all of Jerusalem telling everybody that was looking for the Messiah, he's here, he's here, he's here. Couldn't God have used angels easier? But he used people. One of the great failures of the church today is that people are waiting for angels to intervene. Waiting for angels to do something. They're waiting for angels to tell about the soon coming of the Lord. They're waiting for angels to settle the political situation. When God has ordained that men would be his servants here on this earth as well. And when we fail to recognize that God wants to use us, you, me, as his instruments, then if we fail to recognize that, we fall into the trap that so many people have gotten into, the routine of expecting that God's going to do something different. But here he's showing us the way that he works. Why would God need prophets in the Old Testament when he had angels? I mean, after the shepherds were approached by the first angel, then the Bible tells us that there was a host, there was the heavenly host that proclaim peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There were many angels. And then you can get into all sorts of theological discussion as to how many angels there are. But there are a lot of them. And the fact that in the Old Testament, instead of God having a whole army of angels come down and speak to people in a city and say, this is the word of the Lord, he'd choose one man and send him. Some of you have families, you've been praying for them. And you get on your knees and you pray fervently, and sometimes you pray with tears. And you're waiting for some angel to do something for you. You're waiting for something supernatural to happen. God's going to use angels, or God's going to anoint somebody else to do your work. And so you keep silent about how the Lord has blessed you, how the Lord has saved your life, how the Lord has given you eternal life. You keep silent about things because you don't want to offend them, after all, while we're waiting for the angels to do their work. I've got news for you. The angels won't if God has ordained you. It is so important to learn things from this whole Christmas story. And one of the major issues is God surprises us by defying our logic. And so many Christians have gotten into the rut of thinking that God is supernaturally going to intervene and bring that loved one to Christ. God supernaturally is going to send angels to do something when he called us to do it. What is the answer? The shepherds, the wise men, the widow woman, Anna, Simeon. What was the thread that tied all of them together? What was it that had God using them as people? And this is important because there were plenty of people who were waiting on angels. Why were these people chosen? What was it about Mary? But what was it about Zechariah or Elizabeth that made them the choice of God to present things to multiple people instead of sending angels? One of the things that you find is that every one of them were humble. They didn't think they knew it all. Matter of fact, they knew that they didn't. Yet you find that when surprising things happened that absolutely would have shattered somebody else's life, here were people who kind of rolled with the tide. Oh, okay. Is that what God wants? I'm amazed at Mary. Wow. To have an angel appear and say, Mary, you're going to be with child. And the child is to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this is what's going to happen. He is the Son of God. He's going to deliver his people from their sins. He's going to die on a cross. Mary, you have been chosen. Imagine being hit with that message. But there was one key. And that is, Mary was humble enough to realize, I don't have the authority to speak back to God and say, God, send angels. Do it another way. God, I want you to change things around according to the way I want things. I hear an awful lot of Christians today doing that. I understand. I mean, people sometimes share with me how they pray, and they tell me that, oh, I asked God to send angels to protect this person, to send angels to do this. You don't have that authority. And if you look at the characteristics of how God deals with people, you find that most of the time God does not send angels, but he sends people. What is the common thread? Humility. A recognition that I shouldn't say a word about God's plan because I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not righteous enough. I don't live good enough. I don't have a right to tell God how to do things. And so when God tells me this is the way it's going to happen, wow, I'm ready. I'm blessed. There's a scripture over in the book of James, chapter 4. It says, draw near to God. A common thread. Yeah. The shepherds. The wise men. Anna. Simeon. Elizabeth. Zacharias. Draw near to God. Then it says, he will draw near to you. But it has a contingency thing. It has a basis for which it says God will draw near to you, but you have to draw near to God. Don't expect to get closer to God while doing the same thing day after day after day after day. We expect different things. Einstein made an interesting observation. He said, one sure sign of insanity is when a person does the same thing over and over again and expects different results. And you know, that's what a lot of Christians do. They have the same prayer time. They have the same amount of time put into it. They do the same things day after day after day. And then they expect God to do something different for them. One of the threads that ties all these people together is that thread that they all drew near to the Lord. And then it says, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like to be called sinners. Well, I'll tell you what, if you kill somebody, guess what you are? You're a murderer. If you steal from somebody, what are you? If you sin, what are you? A sinner. Why is that so hard? And yet there are people who really, you know, you mention anything about sinners, and they, whoa, wait a second, that's not me. Oh, yes, it is. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. All right, here's what it says for us to do. Draw near to God, number one. Number two, cleanse our hands. Hands are what you do in your work. Whether you are working on a keyboard or whether you're working with a power saw, whether you're working with animals, your hands are your work. Cleanse your hands. Christians have gotten a bad reputation lately because their hands aren't clean. They do things and expect that their profession of faith is going to get them out of the bad things that are as a consequence of what they do. A man here in Florida recently was arrested. He beat one of his children. Black eye, bruised up face, so on. Because he wouldn't come to church. Beat him up. Now, I do believe in biblical discipline. And I don't think that's a cultural thing. I don't think that's supposed to change down through time. But, you know, to beat up your child, listen, if he's not going to church, there's got to be a reason for it. There's got to be something going on in that house. A lot of unknowns. But you see, look what he did with his hands. And hits the front pages of the newspapers. It says, cleanse your hands, your works, what you do. And then it says, purify your heart. Now, the heart's a big thing. Your heart is something that motivates you. It sets your priorities. And you see, that is where a lot of Christians fail in trying to prepare their hearts and in purifying their hearts. They say, okay, I've asked for forgiveness of sin. Isn't that enough? No. Things need to change. I mean, it's kind of like going into an old shop where people had worked on their cars and there was spilled oil all over, there was grease, there was dirt, and they had pigeons come in because the door was open so much, and there's all sorts of garbage and nasty stuff all over. And they decide, okay, I'm going to clean out this garage. And they go in and they take every paint can out. They take every old rag out. But is the place clean? No. It has to be cleansed. Cleansed. And that is an amazing thing to me that Christians, a lot of Christians don't see that because they figure, I know enough of the Word already. I mean, there isn't anything I haven't heard before. Well, congratulations for being the wisest person on the earth spiritually. The rest of us, we've got to search and dig. And I'll tell you, there isn't a week that goes by, really, probably not even a day, when I don't learn something new, something that I hadn't seen before. And you know what that is. You can give testimony to the fact there are times when you had need and you turned into the Word and you started reading a scripture that you had read 100 times before, and suddenly it jumps off the page, hits you in the face, and you say, wow, that is what I needed. It was there all along. But you never saw it in the depth of its true meaning. Why is that? Almost every Christian has had that experience. And what that means is just reading by itself is not going to get you there. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. How many times they had to be cleansed again and again and again throughout their lives? By the word. The washing of the word is another New Testament phrase that deals with that issue. The washing of the word. And when we say, I know everything that's there, well, good for you. But the Holy Spirit isn't going to be pleased with that because it's a lie. What can we do to be those people, like the shepherds, like the wise men, like Anna, like Simeon, like Elizabeth, like Mary, like Zacharias? What would it take for us to be usable for the Lord? Drawing near to the Lord, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts. Do your motives matter to God? Does it matter? I mean, so long as you're in obedience, does it really matter where your heart is? There are people who say that it really doesn't matter so long as you do what God says to do. But it does matter. I think one of the outstanding examples is Jonah the prophet. Had an easy time in Israel. He was essentially preaching a prosperity gospel, and everybody really enjoyed that. They said, oh yeah, Israel's going to grow. We're going to have more money. Everything's going to be fine. Then one day, God spoke to him and said, Jonah, go down to Nineveh, that wicked city, and tell them what I'm going to do. And Jonah got on a boat trying to go the other direction. God sent a storm, prepared a great fish, and we know what happened. Jonah's motivation, after he was vomited up on the shore by the great fish, he was in obedience, wasn't he? He obeyed the Lord. But you never hear the book of 2 Jonah. Because Jonah's motives were never purified. He got on top of that mountain. And his attitude was, well, I did what God said to do. And here I am, burned all over my body by the hydrochloric acid in that great fish's stomach. And here I am under the hot sun. The gourd has died. I want to see those people fry. Was his motive right? Hardly. And even though he was in obedience, he didn't get another chance. God didn't say, okay, Jonah, well, tell you what, take a vacation, get over everything, you'll be fine, and then you come back and I've got another city for you to go to. No, that never happened. There is no second Jonah. Because his motives weren't right. Have you really gotten control over your motives? I mean, think about it. Why do you come to church? What's your motives? One of the things that the teenagers have to deal with a great deal is coming to church for the wrong motives. Now, it's not just their problem, and there are a lot of people like it, but I think everybody recognizes it with teens because, hey, I want to see that girl. Girl says, I got to go there and see that guy. Wrong motives. What do wrong motives do? Well, they kick you out of that centermost part of the will of God. They remove you from being the kind of a person like the shepherds or the wise men or Anna or Simeon or Elizabeth or Zacharias or Mary. It puts you out of that category. In other words, God isn't going to use you unless your motives are pure and right. It was a surprise, I think, to even Mary and Joseph. I mean, you just look. You have a long trek. You're going from one city to another. Joseph has to pay his taxes. You know, this is a big thing. They didn't have credit cards in those days. So, you know, he was carrying a bunch of money where he had to pay his taxes. And there were loads of thieves on the highway. And here he was with his wife, well expecting. And he had to make sure she was safe. And they traveled to Bethlehem. And suddenly Mary goes into labor. Now, they had just gotten used to the idea of what the angels had said to them. Mary, you're going to have the Son of God, and his name is Jesus. Mary, you're going to have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God's only begotten Son. Now, once you hear that and you have that resolved in your mind, the last thing that you're thinking is, oh, great, we're going to have him born in a manger. But you see, human logic doesn't fit in with the plan of God very often. Human reason just doesn't go far enough. Yet you would expect that at least they'd have a decent room in the inn, that there would have been some reservation that was canceled that they'd be able to take advantage of, and that they'd have a clean, nice place to give birth. But it didn't happen that way, we know. Once again, it knocks down human logic. The other thing is, and this really has been carried out even in modern times, it seems to be a very natural thing that when a child is born, that mother wants family to be close. Want family to be around. That was especially true back then. And here was Mary and Joseph so far from their own home. Why did the Lord choose then to come when he could have waited or it could have come earlier? It was God's plan to defy man's logic once again. Over and over and over, we see a repeated theme that God enjoys defeating the logic of man because he's smarter than man, and he proves it again and again. I can picture Joseph. He was a protector. He was someone who cared for Mary deeply. We know this from other scripture. I can picture in my mind Joseph thinking, I've let her down. I've let her down. To have the child born in a place like this, how can that be? It just doesn't, it's just not attractive for the Son of God to be born here. You know, Paul said something over in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Verse 3, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We glory in tribulations. Wow. How can a person where they're hurting, how can a person when they have pain, how can a person going through troubles in their lives, they have a lack of money, they have a lack of opportunity, how can they glory in tribulations? Well, you'd have to read the rest of Paul's epistles and find out. He tells about it. And Joseph is finding out about it. There in that manger in Bethlehem. If it was up to human logic, we all would have chosen something far better for the Lord. Something more elegant, something more comfortable. And yet the scripture reminds us in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We would have done it some other way. One of the things that teaches us, and Joseph was very quick to pick up on this, Mary was as well. One of the things that it teaches us is we need to always have an open ear to the Lord's guidance. You know, one of the easiest ways on blogs and different internet sites, If you want to have a whole lot of hits, a whole lot of people responding, put on the your major subject line, I need an opinion. Because everybody's got one, and they're more than willing to share it. I wonder how many opinions Joseph could have gotten from all the family when Mary showed up pregnant. I wonder how many opinions there would be out there about Joseph and Mary leaving Israel and going down into Egypt. I wonder how many opinions there would have been about taking care of the Son of God and how to raise him. But you see, Joseph and Mary very quickly learned to listen to the Lord. His voice, and his voice alone, is the authority. And it is so important for us to learn the lessons that are wrapped up in this Christmas story. that very often are just slid by by all the niceties and we think that all the glamour and so on that went on, and the cute cow and the cute goat and the pig that was there and the chickens running around in the manger. Oh, wasn't that nice? No, it wasn't. They were in a manger for a particular reason that God ordained. This Christmas, somebody's going to ask you, what did you get for Christmas? And if all you can say is, oh, I got this thing, I got that thing. It didn't fit, but it was the thought. If all you can point to are material things, then you're running out the clock waiting for the Lord to come. Day in, day out, without expectation that you serve a God who's full of surprises. There should be that expectation. What does God have for you up ahead? We see the direction the world is going. We see the direction churches are going. What is up ahead for you? I can guarantee you this, it's going to be rough if you're not really close to the Lord, like the shepherds, like the wise men, like Anna, like Simeon, like Zacharias, like Elizabeth, like Mary. Unless you stay close to the Lord, it's going to be rough for you up ahead. God is not asking for your opinion on how your life should go. God already has a plan, and it's up to you to submit to it. And even though you can't see the logic of it, the reasoning, you can't hear how it makes sense to you, and it never entered into your heart that all of it was going to work out for the glory of God, even though those things don't exist, we need to listen to Him anyway. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for preserving so much of what took place surrounding Your coming down here to this earth to be born as a baby. We thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we can learn from it, but also, Lord, we praise You because You did it. You promised that You would, and You fulfilled Your promise. And Lord, tonight, there's this wonderful promise that You gave to Nicodemus, and it's still valid for anyone who will get a hold of it. And that is, whosoever believeth in Him, that is Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we know from Your word that if we repent of our sins, that You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, give us new life, and You're the only one who can do it. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who has the shadow of a doubt about their salvation, who has the slightest concern over whether, if they were to die tonight, whether they'd make it to heaven or not, Lord, I pray that they'd call out to You and get that assurance of Your word. And Lord, we thank You that even though it doesn't make a lot of sense to people, it doesn't have to, because Your ways are so far above ours. Help us, Lord, to look to You tonight, every night, every morning, every day, throughout the day. Help us, Lord, to be so committed to You that even our motives are purified by Your presence. Lord, we thank You for each one that's here tonight. Many of them will be meeting with relatives this week, hearing from them, getting cards from them, seeing them in person. Lord, there's so many things that need to be done spiritually that are going to last. And I pray, Lord, that Your people would be sensitive to Your Holy Spirit. and would present your truth, your love, your peace to people that maybe they've been expecting angels to do it for them. Use your people here for your glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.